You know, when our family first moved to Trail, there was something that really excited us, something we'd never experienced before, at least I hadn't. It was new, it was noteworthy, and it became a whole family, come and see, check this out, you'll never believe it. Well, when it happened, we'd talk about it for several days, how cool it was, we took pictures. I think we might have even texted our families, you gotta see this. What was it? The flocks of turkeys in our backyard. I was like, oh man, you know, as time went on now, flock of turkeys, big deal. We're used to seeing them. We don't like them when they come and poop on everything. You know, my kids don't even care anymore. They're just part of life. They're nothing special. And you know, even as I've talked to a lot of hunters, the tags are expensive. The meat is tough. It's a whole lot easier to go down and butterball it. You know what I mean? You know, no, I know a deer, it's like, it's, or an elk, it's worth doing the work, you know. But a turkey, why bother? You know, it's easy to get used to things and people. I know you probably have guests that come into town, never been to Southern Oregon, they're like, oh, look at that. And you're like, what? That's how it is for us now. You know, Kyle and I were in Mount Rushmore. We saw it at night, and it is very spectacular. But the guy that kind of sweet cleans the bathrooms, I imagine every day, oh yeah, there's George and Tom and Teddy and Abe. Big deal. But if you haven't seen it, it's amazing. If you're in South Dakota, you gotta go. I don't know if I'd drive 2,000 miles and back just to see it, but it's worth it if you're in the neighborhood. But sometimes those kind of things just lose their excitement. But you know, it's sad, and it's really a commentary on us, when we become kind of ho-hum about God's creation, because turkeys are pretty incredible. I mean, I'm sure you could, there's books written all about them, and the design is better than any sports car you'd ever find or ever will find. But sometimes those things just fade away from our view. Remember your first smartphone? Some of you don't even know what one is, and that's okay. But you're like, oh, look at this thing. It is so cool. And you would be very careful. You wouldn't just slam it down on the counter. You're like, had a nice little area. And now you're like, off you go. It loses its novelty. But you know, that's not what we want to do when it comes to Jesus or God the Father himself. You know, but that's often what happens to many people. We're going to be looking in Mark chapter 6 today. And the people have known Jesus. They've known about him. They're hearing more about him. But he has unfortunately become ho-hum to them. And they're even going to go so far as to insult him, and the results are tragic. Let's take a look in Mark chapter 6, 1-6. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Where is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their lack of faith. And he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus had been doing some incredible things. If you were to look at Mark 4 and 5, he is doing some things only God can do. He had cast out a whole host of demons from a man and totally changed the guy. Later in chapter 5, he healed a woman who had a serious disorder, and then he raises a girl who's dead. I mean, that's impressive. But the people are about to be astonished for another reason, and that is because of what he's teaching and how he's doing it. But unfortunately, the people in Nazareth, his hometown, where he grew up, are going to be more interested in what he can do for them instead of who he is and what he's saying. Well, Jesus goes back to his hometown. He's probably been based at Capernaum for a while. Capernaum's right on the Sea of Galilee, and the people are not impressed. He's not going to get a good reception. They will not give him the hero parade. There are some that would say, Luke has a passage that describes as being in Nazareth and reading from Isaiah. But it also says they were not happy with him. And in fact, halfway through his message, they grabbed him and tried to throw him off a cliff. Some people say, oh, this is the same passage. I tend to think the Luke passage is earlier. But nevertheless, the point is the people know him and they don't want him. Now, I hope none of you are going to go around dissing Jesus and calling him bad names like they do. But unfortunately, sometimes we respond the same way to him. A little bit of, yeah, we've heard that. A little bit of, I don't really believe it. I'm not sure. Sometimes we're simply too familiar with him. And that's a problem. We're going to see that Jesus went to his own, but his own didn't receive him. So back to verse 1. He went away from there to his hometown, and his disciples were with him. Jesus was always about instructing his disciples. And in fact, he is going to teach them here. And then in verse 7 of Mark 6, he is going to send them on their way to do ministry. He's going to give his folks, his friends, his old schoolmates, his neighbors another chance. Well, in verse 2, on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue and he begins to teach. We don't know exactly what he was teaching, but I'm sure it was about the kingdom of God, how to get there, and what role he played in it. I'm sure that there was word about his miracles. You know how the grapevine works here. You don't need Shady Cove Trail Facebook page for words to get around, and they didn't either. But they knew about him. Word got around. And as they teach, they are astonished. In fact, it says they're amazed. Many who heard him were astonished. Whoa, the word astonished is like getting cracked alongside the head, struck with a blow. For 30 years upwards of, they'd known him. I know he spent some time in Egypt. They're familiar. He'd walked up and down their streets. He may have worked in their homes. He had worked with them. He'd gone to synagogue. He went to Sabbath school. And he lived a perfect life in their midst. But they never seemed to have noticed he was more than just Mary and Joseph's perfect good son. They certainly weren't impressed with what he was now doing, at least some of them. It's interesting you think about America. As Kim and I have lived around the world. Some of you have traveled. We are blessed here. I don't think there's a country on earth that has so much access to the good news of Jesus. Churches on almost every corner, almost every town. There's Bibles stacked up in thrift stores. Most people have one in their home. Sometimes they're in hotels. You turn on the TV, the radio, everywhere you look, there's access. I know some people don't understand what it means, and that's an issue. They haven't had it explained, but the access is there. And that's really similar to what the folks had. They had access actually to the Son of God in their midst, growing up when he was growing up, as well as at this time. But like countless Americans who are not really into the Jesus thing, they might not have been into the Jehovah Yahweh thing. I don't know. But you know what? The problem is this can also happen to a church. Oh yeah, I go to church. I read my Bible. I do some prayer. But you know, we don't expect God to do something. But when we gather together, he's with us. In fact, wherever we are, he's with us. And wouldn't you expect when you dedicate time to saying, Lord, we want to seek your face, we want to hear your word, that he's going to do something? But sometimes we don't. Oh, that's not a good thing. Unfortunately, the people of Nazareth, they were astonished at what he said. Whoa, he's got some really good insights. He's explaining this like I've never heard it before. But that's where it stopped. They didn't take the next stop further and go, what is going on here? However, they did have some questions. They said, where did this man get such things? What's the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They know he's been healing people, raising the dead, calming storms, making food multiply. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's pretty amazing. And they're probably thinking, how did he get so smart? You know, our regional Rabbi Ralph, he wasn't that great of a guy, but maybe Jesus learned more from him than we thought. But they go from being impressed or amazed or astonished to have a totally different reaction in verse 3. They go, isn't this the carpenter? The son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Aren't not his sisters here? Jesus had a large family. He was the firstborn. He had a lot of half-brothers and sisters. And what's it say? They took offense at him. They went from, wow, he can teach like nobody's business, to, isn't this just a carpenter? You know, isn't this a guy from around here? We know his family. They are nothing special. What's going on? And there's a little bit of controversy with scholars. There are some scholars who are saying carpenter. That means a very skilled craftsman. They can work with wood, metal, stone. They might be a shipbuilder. They might be a sculptor. Jesus was clearly not just making plows and kitchen tables. You know, any local yokel could do that. He was like really known, and he and Joseph would travel throughout the area and build things, and people would go, wow, look at this. That's really amazing. And then there's others that say, you know, carpenter, that just means a simple handyman, kind of on par with the village idiot. Now, I'm not saying any of you simple handymen are village idiots, but that's maybe what they would have said. But it's interesting, as you read the commentaries, one will say, oh, he could do anything. Others say, well, he could kind of do sort of stuff. But there was a stereotype. He was just a carpenter. But they are amazed. You know, imagine you grew up and you went to high school with a kid named Harold, and Harold worked at a Phil's Frosty, and he always gave you really tiny portions, so you called him Half Scoop Harold or something. And then next thing you know, you see him on TV, he's running for governor, and he's speaking on the Capitol steps, and you go, hey guys, isn't that Half Scoop Harold? Or whatever the case may be. They're like, wow, what is going on? But at the same time, they're very critical. Notice, they go from kind of like, isn't this just the carpenter? To then they pull out the knife and they decide they're really going to twist. Isn't this Mary's son? Now, Mary was an honorable lady. She was a godly lady. She had faith. She believed the angel. She raised him right. She stuck with Jesus. But they are not commending his mother here. And this is not a unique insight into his birth. They don't call him Mary's son because, oh, we believe that it was Mary and the Holy Spirit and came together, and I don't know how that worked, but it worked, kind of thing. This is not what they're saying. No, they're insulting him. They're making a real innuendo, because even if a man's father is dead, and many think that by this point Joseph has died, he's still his father's son. So basically they're throwing a stigma and saying, oh, well, we don't even know who your father is, even if they did. But I find it strange because in Luke 4, they did call him the son of the carpenter Joseph. But nevertheless, at this point, the gloves are off and they are getting nasty with Jesus. It's a small town mentality that goes bad. And so they close the ranks, they make snide remarks, but this actually fit what would be said about Jesus. You look back in Isaiah, he would be despised and rejected without honor. And so they're just kind of making these digs at him. He had been attacked already by the religious leaders. They were throwing all kinds of weird theological arguments his way, and he was always answering them with the truth, and then they'd get mad, and then they'd come back with something else. But now it's the hometown folks resenting and despising him. It's like he was one of them, and yet he was so different, they didn't want anything to do with him. In many ways, Nazareth was kind of a miniature of the world. What happened there still happens today. The world scoffs at the name of Jesus. People start out astonished by him, but then they start to attack him. And so Jesus responds this way in verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." All through the Old Testament, the prophets were not treated well. And this is going to foreshadow his rejection in Jerusalem. Notice, though, he's calling himself a prophet of God. That's a big deal. That is him saying, I'm speaking with authority for God. But they're not recognizing him for that. Do you remember the Aesop's fable, The Fox and the Lion? You know, this very young fox who had never seen a lion before meets one in the forest, looks out there, runs away at top speed, finds a hiding place. The second time, the fox kind of hides behind a tree, peeks out, and then takes off running. Third time, the fox goes boldly up to the lion without turning a hair and says, "Hey, how you doing?" There's that sense of familiarity breeds contempt. You know, the better we kind of means the better we get to know people, the more we see their faults, we're not as impressed. You know, I've heard about folks that traveled to hear their favorite preacher somewhere. They go to this church, "Oh, I love Chuck Swindoll," or whatever, and they're listening on every word because they've listened to him on the radio for years, and he is a great preacher, and they've seen his videos or whatever, and they go and they're listening to him and so excited, but then everywhere around him there's guys sleeping. during the middle of the service. Like, these guys aren't impressed, but the new guy sure is. But this is a problem. You know, a number of years ago, I was meeting with a family here at the church and going through some discipleship material. And I met with them for a while, but then it began to get harder. They just didn't, their schedules weren't working. They just didn't seem to have time to meet. Oh, they hadn't done their homework or they'd lost it. And the husband really lost interest. And he finally blurted out, "I know all that stuff. I've known it since I was a kid." And I thought, that explains a lot. Because intellectually, he knew a lot. He knew the stories. He was familiar with the concepts. He got the doctrines. But was he living it out? Oh, no. Was it really important to him? Did he want to grow? No way. I thought, this is interesting. He knew enough about God to say, "I'm good," when actually he really wasn't. And sometimes that can happen to us. I know that story. Oh, yeah, I've been through Sunday school, David and Goliath. But this guy eventually kind of dropped out of church, and I don't know how he's doing now. One person put it this way: familiarity may not breed contempt, but it certainly takes the edge off of admiration. And the people weren't that impressed with Jesus at this point. But it wasn't the fact of who Jesus is and what he was doing or what he was saying. It was them. It's like what happened in an art museum. You know, you ever go into a great art museum and have a guard kind of staring there, bored out of his gourd, but watching you with those beady eyes? Well, somebody looks at a painting, looks at the guard and says, "I don't see anything of great value here." And the guard said, "Sir, the paintings are not what's on trial here. The visitors are." If you look at a Rembrandt or go to the Sistine Chapel and see Michelangelo's work and you say, "That's nothing special," that's going to be a reflection on you. Now, a lot of modern art, yeah, we all could do better. But some of the great masters, no, there was something to that. But these people are going, "We don't see anything special about Jesus. You know, he's just a carpenter. We know his mom and siblings. Where's his dad?" You know, kind of thing. And they're showing their ignorance of him. But, you know, we do not want to do that. Because if we have come to know Jesus, accepted him by faith, and he's forgiven our sins, he's taken up residence within us. He'll never forsake us. He's always available to us. We're going to spend eternity with him. But he's still God, and God is worthy of our respect. We've got to keep that in mind. And what happens? They're astonished, but it doesn't do much. They begin to attack him, and this attack is going to lead to their losing out big time. We read in verse 5, "He could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them." I'd say that's pretty mighty work. That's pretty cool. But compared to what he could have done, he didn't do a whole lot. In other places, Mark stresses that when people responded in faith, Jesus acted. In another synagogue, there was the ruler named Jairus, and he's like, he fell at Jesus' feet. "My daughter's dying. She's dying. Please come. Help, help, help." They get there. Everyone says, "Sorry, she's dead. Too late." And Jesus says, "No, she's asleep." They all laugh at him, but they go in the house. Jesus raises the girl from the dead. Her father believes. You know, but here, the Nazarenes basically say, "We don't think you're anybody special. You can't do anything. We know you." And Jesus doesn't do much. In a real sense, it seems like unbelief is limiting God. Now, the fact is, it isn't that he couldn't do something, but that he wouldn't. It's not that Jesus is powerless if you don't exercise faith. It's not like, "Oh, I control the God of the universe because I don't have faith in him." That's not how it works. Is Jesus can do anything, but he's going to choose not to exercise and do incredible things in your midst if you choose not to put your trust in him. Because if he does all these things, really, what's it going to do for the folks? They're just going to not believe him anyway. That's why he didn't do something for Herod. That's why it came to a point where he wasn't doing things in the midst of the religious leaders. When the kingdom of God is rejected, it's appropriate for the king to withhold his new life and joy. And what's Jesus say in verse 6? He marveled because of their unbelief. Usually people are marveling to Jesus. "Wow, did you see that? The storm was stilled. That person was raised to life. Oh my goodness, he water in the wine. He healed people." They're like, "Whoa." But this time Jesus is marveling. He's astonished at them, but not in a good way. There is a time in Matthew where Jesus is amazed at the faith he sees of this centurion, and he goes, wow, I've not seen such great faith in all Israel. But in this case, Mark is just saying, what's going on, people? The people had so many privileges. They'd live with him. They'd worked with him. He preached with power. They knew of his miracles. He even came back to visit them after they tried to throw him off the cliff. But they're blind to who he is. They don't want to hear. They don't want to listen. Oh, no. You know, faith is a big deal for Jesus, though. He responds to faith. It's one of those mysteries of he gives faith, he enables us to respond, and yet we have to. It's this divine human thing, and it's hard to explain. But what I do know is faith is the power of God to believe. The gospel is the power of God into salvation for everyone who believes. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to him must believe that he is, and he rewards those who seek him. Our actions don't limit God, but sometimes they let God know we're just not interested, and so he chooses not to act. And that can be those who don't know God at all, or it can be even us. That's not where I want to be. Imagine his disciples. They're sitting there. They have seen Jesus do all these things, and then his hometown folks say, see you later, Jesus, and so he leaves. I've known folks that you tell them Jesus died for your sins, and they say, well, I didn't ask him to. Oh, that's not a good thing either. And that's the kind of attitude that will clog, you know, the water bottle. You ever had something clogged? Your fuel filter on your stove or your car or whatever the case may be. Nothing can get through until you clean out the gunk. And it's not him plugging us up. It's us plugging the works up. And I know for myself, I say, oh, Lord, I don't want to be the cause of you not working in the church. Do your Roto-Rooter job where it needs to happen. What do we read next? He went about among the villages teaching. Jesus was rejected in Nazareth, so he went other places. And we don't hear of him returning there. Oh my goodness. Wouldn't you want the Lord as the earth, the creator of the world, the all-powerful one to keep coming back to visit? But he doesn't. They didn't have ears to hear. And just like Mark said in Mark 4, what you have will be taken from you. Their opportunity was over. The big question, why didn't they believe in him? Well, they didn't want to. They knew Jesus and didn't think he was any better than them, and they really didn't want to take his words to heart. Oh, wow, where are we at? Are we like that? I've heard all those stories. Yeah, I've heard that Jesus thing, that sin thing, but I'm not really into it. Do you need to ask Jesus, unplug the goo in my system, clean out the problem between my ears and my life? Do we treat God with contempt? You know, if we're not careful, we can come to church and sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or, hey, what's your favorite verse? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him, not perish. Okay, wait, next verse. Or, do this in remembrance of me. Again, didn't taste any better than the last time. You know, we can really get in a rut in a routine and lose sight of whose word we're reaching. Wow, this was written by the creator of the universe? And he wants me to read it? Oh, maybe there's something in there. Now, I will agree, not every verse, not every chapter, not every book is the most exciting ever. You know, I'm not really into how long the curtain rods were in cubits. You know, that doesn't totally fire me up every time. But it's still, I know it's written for a reason. It's for my edification. And if I can go, okay, Leviticus is about holiness, holiness, holiness. And if I'm not concerned about holiness, then I got a better problem. And then it can change. And we sometimes need to ask God for help to appreciate, to have awe of his word, because we don't want to get overly familiar. We don't want to be like the Jews in Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas are preaching away at them, but they're like, we don't care. And so then Paul says, well, guess what? God's told us to take it to the Gentiles. And of course, they get ticked about that. But what happens? When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The Gentiles were like, wow, this message is for us? Cool. Acts actually, this message is for us. Cool. You know, it should really make a difference in us. You know, if you read Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his past beyond tracing out. If we really study it, if we really think about it, it's like, whoa, God is big. He's impressive. He is pretty mighty. He actually cares about us. That's incredible. I want to encourage you in your prayer time and in your reading time. We have got to say, Lord, show us your amazing goodness. Show us your grace. Show us your power. Reveal to us who you are, what you want to do. Because God has the power to change our lives. He could have totally transformed the people in Nazareth. All of them could have believed, put their trust in him. And what an amazing thing that would have been. But instead, that's not what we want to do. Because how are the people of the world going to be in awe in God? Of God, if the people of God are bored. You know, think about prayer time. What's God done? Well, this hurts. Ouch. Versus, I saw God do something incredible. I'm amazed. And feel free during the prayer and praise time, if you want to share a quick verse, not a long verse, if you get my drift, but what God has done, that is a great time to do it. When it comes to awe of God, we want to be like Isaiah. He had this vision. He saw these angels, and the angels were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he didn't go, all right. No, he fell on his face. The door, the sound of their voices, the doorposts, the threshold shook, temples filled with smoke. And he goes, woe is me. I'm in a world of hurt. God is holy. I am not. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. I'm a goner, is what he said. And thankfully, the Lord came and took some, the angel took some coals from the altar, touched his lips, yow, and sent him with a message because he responded to God's awesomeness in the right way. And by the way, I looked up the word awesome. The dictionary definition is extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension, or fear. The sentence to go with it, the awesome power of the atomic bomb. In the extremely, or informally, can mean extremely good or excellent. That band is truly awesome. I think the atomic bomb one is more what we want to go to, but we sometimes use it the other way. Nevertheless, think about God's awesomeness as I read a little bit in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. The horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who put their trust in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and save them from famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. That is a description of an awesome God. Let's ask God, our understanding of God, to drive us deeper, to appreciate him more. Just like a scientist, some, as they look through telescopes at the heavens, or they look through microscopes at the nuclear biology stuff, which I don't get, they are inspired to go farther and deeper. May that be with us as well. Agatha Christie is a mystery writer, and she was married to an archaeologist. And she said, an archaeologist is the best husband a woman can have. The older she gets, the more interested he is in her. Yeah, he obviously was doing a good job. May we say, like the psalmist, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. Let's not lose our awe of God or what he's made. When you see a turkey this fall, stare and wonder. You may not want to shoot them or eat them, and that's okay. But be amazed at the sounds God's created them to make. Be amazed at that little hang-me-down thing that the girls think is so gorgeous. You know, be surprised at how fast those funny little legs can make them run. And give God the glory that those chubby bodies can fly. Pretty incredible. Let's pray. God, we bow our heads, our hearts before you, saying you are great, you are awesome, you are mighty. We do not ever want to grow too familiar or think we're too familiar or think we know too much. We don't want to discount you. We don't want to take for granted the fact that you are in our life and all you've done. Rather, Lord, we want to be amazed. We want to be thrilled. We want each day to be discovering your mercies and your kindness and your love. We, Lord, want to always be saying, wow, Lord, you are greater and more powerful and better than I ever dreamed. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way that the world goes, wow, you do have an awesome God, I can tell. And Lord, may it be reflected in how we live and what we say and what we do. You are wonderful, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.